The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
Please turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus. And as you're turning there, as you open there, I want to open with a story from a book called Peace Child. This story goes back to 1962, where Don and Carol Richardson were going to an unreached group in New Guinea. Don and Carol risked their life and the life of their 17-month-old that they went in by canoe there to reach the Sawi tribe in Irian Jaya, now part of Indonesia. For years, they befriended them. They tried to learn their language, with the goal of teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he calls to go to all the ends of the earth. And as they did that, as they were able to understand their language and begin to explain the gospel story, they weren't very interested until they came to the part of Judas betraying Jesus, and they became very interested, and they actually were very excited for Judas because their culture prized treachery, and they thought Judas was the hero of the story. And they were excited because Judas was their role model. This was a tribe of cannibals, headhunters. Literally, as he goes into this tribe, he sees women and others with human skulls as trophies. They celebrated a time where someone thought they were befriending them, but they were actually literally fattening them for the slaughter so they could consume them. So Don, as he's getting to know this tribe, wondering, is that what they're doing with me? Wondering if he could ever reach them with all of these differences. And the tribal war broke out, and it became very unsafe. And he thought, for the good of him and his wife and his little one, they should probably move on. But then when they saw he was going to leave, and this tribe that had come to know and trust them said, "Don't leave. We want to show you something." And what they showed them is how they would come to peace when they were at war. And what it was the concept of a peace child. And the Sawi chief himself had a little one. This was his only son. And he brought this little one to the warring faction and presented it to him. This is something very foreign to our culture. This is a Stone Age world, it was called, very different than our modern world, but they had this concept in their culture that instead of many dying, there could be one who could give a child that could give peace to the others, and this peace child would live among those other people who were not his own, and as long as that peace child was alive, there was peace. And this was one exception to that concept of betrayal and treachery. If you were to betray or kill or harm a peace child, that was the most shameful, unthinkable thing to do in their culture. And so as he saw this, and he saw them celebrating, and they took this child down the line there, and each of the warriors personally reached out and touched this child to commit himself to peace, Don Richardson finally saw what he called a redemptive analogy or a gospel picture. And that was, he was now able to share with them, and they were able to connect with them, how God gave his only son to his enemies as a peace child to ransom many. And the Prince of Peace from heaven actually defeated treachery and defeated the tomb. He rose again, and this one always lives. He will never die. He always lives. And so now this strange Sawi foreign custom became an analogy of redemption, a picture of the gospel. And it was the key that God used to open the eyes of these people he'd been ministering to, and now able to see many of their leaders come to faith. And a good number of the tribe, as he would preach to them, also came to know Christ and to trust in Christ, to understand that Jesus is the peace child of God for every tribe and tongue. I think there's one more picture, if you can advance it, brothers, of him proclaiming and preaching. And And there was a movie also. There's a book, Peace Child, by Don Richardson. And if you go to the next slide, there's also a video that you can see to this incredible story. We're going to see some incredible redemptive analogies here today in Exodus 30. These are very ancient practices of a very faraway culture. Some of it is going to seem foreign to us, some of these strange things to our modern life. This is a faraway land. We're going to hear about censuses that bring plagues, ceremonial washings, and a special anointing oil. Probably none of you had any of those on your list of things last week or your to-do list for this week. But even though these things might seem so different than our modern world, if we see them as gospel pictures, this can open our eyes and this can transform us as we trust our lives to this one too. This chapter is about peace with God by a ransom. It's about being washed and it's about being anointed. And all of those concepts connect very much to our lives today. Look with me at Exodus 30, verse 11. And if you're joining us, we're going through the book of Exodus. This is our next section, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your life, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." Now drop down to verse 30. "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall not make other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." The three gospel pictures to see in this passage here are the picture of being ransomed by a price paid, the picture of being washed by water for life, and then the picture of being anointed by oil to be holy. Money and water and oil do not save. These are pictures of spiritual realities that God gave to Israel, and all scripture is given to us to learn from. The first ransom by a price paid in the context was back in chapter 21, and it was the concept of redemption for life if a ransom was imposed. And that was in the context of criminals. So this is the second time this word ransom is used in Scripture, something that had to be paid. And it's not for criminals here. It's for all Israel. And so in chapter 30, think back in the story of how God had delivered Israel in Egypt's plagues. So where we're at now is they're at Mount Sinai. He's giving them the law. He's brought them out of Egypt, but the way he brought them out was bringing deadly plagues on Egypt, including the firstborn sons who died in one of those plagues, the last culminating plague. And now chapter 30, verse 12, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." And so here's the context here. There's been deadly plagues in their past. There's now, going to be a deadly plague on Israelites if they take a census without a ransom. You may have remembered how God provided a way so that their firstborn sons didn't have to die. And then in the law, he also gave a way for their firstborns to be redeemed and redemption. And this kind of continues that concept here. And I think it's a reminder to the Jews, they're not to think just because they're Jews, I'm okay. I'm not Egyptian. Or in the law, there was a ransom if you had killed someone. They might have said, you know, I've never killed anybody. I mean, that's how some people think that they're okay with God, because I've never killed anybody. But these Israelites being numbered had to remember their days were numbered. Their life was God's. This is a reminder to them that God is the one who owns their life. And there was actually a time in 2 Samuel 24 where David took a census sinfully in violation of this command, and 70,000 died. There's pride then and now in numbers, and that seems to be behind David wanting to have a number of how great his army was for his own sake. But there's it can be a temptation for us to think bigger is better as believers. A census is not sinful, but self-reliance, self-confidence, self-promotion and aggrandizement is in Scripture, and we can be tempted to make spirituality a matter of size or status. But we need to know a big army or a big church does not impress God. We need to be impressed with the fact that our very life is owed to God. Our very life breath is owed to Him. And this was just one way He reminded them. He didn't need their money. It's just a token of grace. Giving actually is to remind us that we need Him. God doesn't need us, doesn't need what we give Him, but as we give to Him, that frees us from our self, whatever you want to hyphenate self with, and it reminds us that we need Him. And so, verse 13, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and it gives the measurement in silver there, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. And there's kind of an interesting note, because later in Numbers, it's going to talk about those who were 20 and older, who were more responsible for their sin in this generation, and actually only two of those who were numbered here would actually see the promised land. So there's a sobering note in their future about this. But he says they would all give the Lord's offering. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half the shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement. So this is to the Lord, and this is also to make atonement. This was for life and death. It's called atonement money in verse 16. And verse 16 ends with, for your lives. So as Israel was counted, another thing this is communicating is rich or poor counted equally to God. And it all had an accounting due. And this amount here, a half shekel, this was doable for the poor, but it was sizable. In Genesis, when Joseph was sold as a slave, he was sold for 20 shekels of silver. So this is no small sum. But it was something that they could give, and the rich were not allowed to give more. And they also weren't exempt from it just because they were rich, or whoever they were, every single person had to. And the rich weren't allowed to give more to show off or to, as if they could buy off God's favor. It's not for sale. No life is worth more or less to God. There is equal value and worth for all in His image. And this ransom price, though, what we need to see is that this is actually a picture of small token, if you will, but it's a picture of a much bigger price that's actually due for our sin. Here's how Charles Spurgeon explained it. Each one bringing a ransom price was, quote, confessing that he deserved to die, owning that he was in debt to God, and bringing the sum demanded as a type of a great redemption. In other words, as a gospel picture. As sinners, all of us, we are not owed more life on this world. The soul that sins, it shall die. Genesis 2, if you sin, you disobey God's command, you die. The wages of sin is what? It's death. But there's a greater ransom that this pictures and really pointing to ultimately beyond the grave. Hosea 13, 14, God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? That's what Paul quotes from to talk about what Jesus ultimately did in conquering death. And this language of being ransomed. A few weeks back, Pastor Corey preached on this from 1 Peter 1:18, where it says, for you have been ransomed, but not with perishable things like silver. That's what this ransom was back here, like silver. But that's not how we're ultimately, as believers, ransomed. It's not by things like silver. It's by the precious blood of Christ, who is the Lamb slain, the only ultimate atonement that could be made. This half shekel of silver covered this senseless ransom, but only Jesus can cover a soul's ransom. These Jews could do this census free of a plague, but only Jesus can ransom and redeem from the power of the grave. And that's what this pointed to, even in the Old Testament. They knew nothing perishable could pay for what's eternal. In fact, even Job and the Psalms talk about this same language about how can a soul be ransomed, and we can't pay on our own. The Psalms say, like Psalm 49, only the precious blood of Christ is sufficient. I think of one of the lines of a hymn that says, two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value is fixed, my ransom is paid at the cross, that he would pay that for me. But there's nothing in me that deserves that. It's this marvel of the cross, this price that was paid in Exodus 30 was a little reminder of the Redeemer to come and the greater price that he would pay. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 5:10, we read this. This is the scene where the Lamb comes to the throne. He's the only one worthy. They're not worthy, but he is worthy. And here's how they praise him. By your blood, worthy are you, they say, by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. By your blood, you ransomed a multi-ethnic family plan, a multinational plan from all around the world. And our response should be like heaven there. We should say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and honor and glory and blessing and might. It should move us to want to fall down like those in that scene and worship and cast our crowns down. That's the gospel picture that comes to the end of the Bible. That's the first one, ransomed by a price paid. That's a way to sum up the gospel. But there's a second one also, and that is washed by water for life. It's another way to look at the gospel. Verse 18, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. Some writers call water one of the most important symbols of spiritual things. It's one of the most far-reaching and many-sided figures of Scripture. You can literally go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Not just from Genesis to Revelation, but from the first chapter to the last chapter, you have this theme of water. From the beginning of the Bible to the very end, life depends on water. When things are being created, the first thing we read is that there's water and the Spirit of God is at work over the surface of the water. And that goes all the way to the living water at the end of the Bible. And there's this basin of water, and it has a strategic placement and a symbolic meaning. So if you try to visualize the courtyard, you've got these walls all around that. There's this, as you come in the main entrance, there's this big bronze altar. This is different than the incense altar we looked at last time, but there's this big altar where they would sacrifice animals. The priest would be bloody, as there's gore and blood and there's intestines and all kinds of things we won't get into right now when they're doing taking the different parts apart. And so the priest, you can imagine, would have blood all over themselves and their hands. And they would go into the tent, but they were not to enter God's tent with this blood all over them. And so think about on a practical level, if you're a butcher of animals, you need to clean up. And part of what they would do in the tent is they would eat bread. And so we see an element there that certainly God has concern for their health. But this is not just about sanitation. This is on a spiritual level. It represents pure service. God cannot have the impure in his presence. Psalm 26:6 talks about that, like washing my hands in innocence as I go around your altar. And their feet were to be washed too. So this isn't just about their hands that would be touching things that they would eat. Their feet needed to be washed, not to bring uncleanness into God's presence. You remember the first time Moses talked to God at the burning bush? He told him, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because you're standing on what? Holy ground." The presence of God made that bush holy. And wherever this tabernacle went, wherever it settled down, that place wasn't intrinsically holy, but it became holy when God's presence was there. And this is God's presence. You're not to just come in casually as you are. You need to not bring any contamination in with you to God's presence. So verse 20 says, when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. This is serious. This is about a holy God. This is not just about hygiene. This is about if you don't do it this way, you'll die. The point is not cleanliness is next to godliness. The point is, if you get next to God and you're unclean, it's deadly. That's the point. And think about the water earlier in what Moses has already written. It was a flood of water that had killed a world of sinners. And then remember, in their lifetime, God had turned Egypt's waters into blood and judgment. And it was in the waters of the Red Sea that God had killed the army of Pharaoh. Remember, they're following them through the Red Sea, and the water comes. But water also, for the Israelites, was the grace through which, as they go through this water, it was his grace in preserving them, but it was bringing judgment on their enemies. And then there were times where Israel thought they were going to die in the desert because they had no water to drink, and God provided water there again for them, a picture of grace, his provision. He's going to provide for their needs, for all of his people, for all time, to show his grace. And so all of these different images would be in their mind as they think of water. Verse 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever. God says it twice for emphasis. He already said it in the verse before, and then he says it's forever. This is an abiding principle for all time. It wasn't just for priests. Chapter 19 had already told all of Israel, before you come near to the mountain, you need to wash. You need to be washed. And if you're going to approach him, you need to come in the right way. David says in Psalm 24, 3 through 4, who shall stand in your holy place? Who is it that can stand in God's holy presence? And David says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So they began to understand, this isn't just about the external. This isn't just about the symbol. God's always been looking at the heart and not just the outward appearance. And so this is a symbol. These clean hands is to remind us that we need a clean heart. But our hands represent what we do, and that flows out of our heart. And so they needed to be cleansed. And David knew that that was also spiritual, like when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and set up Uriah to be killed. You remember that story? Psalm 51 is the repentance of David, and he begins by saying, have mercy on me. And he says this, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He has to be washed and cleansed with hyssop, and in the inward parts, he knew he needed truth. He needed cleansing. This is what we need. This is for all time. In that sense, what it points to. The New Testament says this in James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, this image of cleansing hands, purifying our heart. This speaks to our life. James is talking about drawing near to God so that he will draw near to us. And it has to do with humbly repenting in both hands and heart as we come before the Lord. And even as we come to communion later, it's important for us to come with hearts that we have examined and that we confess for cleansing to the Lord, that we don't just become more spiritual by going through outward rituals and emotions while our heart is unholy and filthy. To benefit from the means of grace, we need to recognize our need of grace and be continually confessing and cleansing. And even in the Old Testament, this became a gospel picture. This idea of a fountain of grace to save, to cleanse, and to purify. This is we don't know the size of this, but a relatively small basin for a few Israelites in Aaron's family. It actually pictured something far bigger for all Israel. Zechariah 13, verse 1. There shall be a fountain opened from Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's Zechariah 13. And then chapter 14 is a vision of Christ coming again, the Lord coming down to earth, standing on the Mount of Olives. All the holy ones are coming with him. The earth is changed. The lights in the universe go out. And all of that. He will be king over all the earth. It says, that's New Testament language of the second coming. And then it says this, on that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. And sometime before that, God says in Zechariah 12:10 to the, quote, inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will pour out, here's this image of pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. He's going to pour out on Jerusalem and his people pleas for mercy so that they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. In other words, they shall repent. The very people who pierced Jesus and put him on the cross are going to look on him. The spirit of grace and mercy is going to move them to mourn and to repent over their sins. And I agree with R.C. Sproul and other Reformed writers who say that is grace to future Israel. As these Old Testament Jews wash their hands and feet, God is going to pour out what it pictured. These New Testament Jews pierced his hands and his feet, but one day they're going to look on him in repentant faith. I believe it's the day of Romans 11:26. All Israel will be saved, a fullness of Gentiles pleading for mercy as grace outpours, and this becomes a picture for all people. If you look to this Lord Jesus, if you trust in him, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, everyone who looks to him, there is a fountain where sinners can actually lose all their guilty stains. Have you been to Jesus for that cleansing power? Are you trusting him this hour? Are you washed? Are you trusting him as your only hope? Not about what you do with your physical hands, it's about what you do with Jesus. It's a gospel picture in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah says, come to the waters. All of you come, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways. This image of coming to the water, it's free, it's living water. It can cleanse you. Isaiah 4, verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth. He will cleanse the bloodstain. It doesn't matter what you've done. He can wash that all away and cleanse it. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, calls on people to wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. But there's a tension there. We can't wash ourselves. But God says that he'll do it. So that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, the next prophet, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Here's the promise of the new covenant. I will, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And he says, you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away. And I will give you a new heart. He says, a tender, responsive heart. Taking out the old heart. A spiritual heart transplant. That's another gospel picture that we've seen. And even celebrated today and continue to pray for. The surgeon putting in a new heart, a heart that responds in new life. It's like being born again. The great physician cleanses to prevent infection, and it's all his doing as a picture of grace. That's the new covenant promise to Israel that we share in by that same covenant grace. The New Testament uses this language of our salvation, our regeneration. Titus 3, verse 5, God saved us not because of anything we had done, but by his own mercy, it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's not about what we did or decided on our own. It's that he washed us and he regenerated us by the Spirit of God. John 3, verse 5 says, being born again is being born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. Don't you know this? Don't you know what the prophet said? And then Jesus explaining what it means to be born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. So it is for those who are born of the Spirit. Those are gospel pictures of sovereign grace. It's not what you do. It's what the water or the wind does to you. In those images, regeneration is not caused by us. The Spirit blows or breathes life where God wishes. A baby does not birth itself or heart transplant itself, but it does respond in life and in genuine love after, because of what is done. There's life there. There's love for those who have cared for you that comes later. God giving us new birth or a new heart does not make us robots, as some people falsely charge. It makes us respond in faith. But you come to learn all of what God had done for you before you came to know and love him. Ephesians 2, but God, when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves. Even faith is part of the gift of God, not as a result of anything you do, so that no one can boast. It's all of grace. God alone creates life and cleanses from sin in regeneration. That's part of this picture in the gospel. But there's also an ongoing washing in Scripture. And I think this is part of what was read by Pastor Mark earlier in John 13, where Jesus told his disciples they were already clean. I don't know if you noticed that in the dialogue with Peter there. But he says, not all of you were clean. There was one who was not a true believer, so he had not been truly cleansed inwardly. But Jesus gave this analogy. Those who are already spiritually bathed still need to wash their feet. So think of if you've taken a bath, you've taken a shower, and you're clean, but you're still walking through this world, there's still dirt that accumulates. Some of us were at family camp recently, and maybe you were down in the river, and you got all refreshed and washed off, and everything is good. But as you start walking back through camp, there's all this these little pieces of bark and dirt and all that still collects on your feet, and you still need to wash your feet. That's the idea here. You've been bathed by grace, but you still need these foot baths for filth. And so Jesus, to bring this picture home, he took a basin. Sound familiar? He took a basin of water, he put water in it, and he came and he washed off their dirty feet. All of that was pictured in Exodus 30, taking a basin, putting water in it, washing off dirty feet. Jesus is now doing that. But the image has changed now. He's the priest who is now doing that for his people. He's actually the one washing the feet of Peter. Peter says, I should wash your feet. He says, no, you don't understand, Peter. I've got to do this for you. And then Peter says, well, if you're going to do it, do all of me. And he says, no, you don't understand. Peter is just always kind of a step ahead, but he says, you just need to have your feet washed. And he's picturing that even though you're cleansed inwardly, there's still an ongoing cleansing that we need as we walk in this sinful world. So this is not salvation, but it's ongoing sanctification or cleansing that Jesus is teaching him we need. So how does that ongoing cleansing work? How do we get that from Jesus? 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to, what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in salvation, you confess that you're a sinner, you confess Jesus is Lord and all of that, but there's an ongoing, this is a present tense verb, as we continually confess our sins, he is continually faithful to forgive us relationally and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We all need that. And communion today for the repentant is a means of grace. It's a sanctifying and purifying grace. Not a saving grace, but it is a grace. There's a special grace that we have in that. And there's a third and final picture, gospel picture of salvation and sanctification in Exodus 30, and that is anointed by oil to be holy. Verse 25, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Just this week when we were remodeling that middle office, I don't know where this came from. If you gave it to us, I don't know, but it's anointing oil, blessing from Jerusalem, light of Jerusalem. And it has a bunch of instructions in it, and probably for $29.99 you can get one of these as well. But physical oil and the properties and exactly how it's made or where it's from is not the point. There's nothing, I mean, you can look at this, it looks kind of cool, you know, it's a nice little glass bottle, but there's nothing special or sacred or holy about this oil, and it might not even be from Jerusalem, you know. But the physical oil or the water or the money, none of those things by themselves have anything to do with salvation, but they are all pictures of what the Savior alone can do. That was the point. Israel did symbolically use these elements in that time, in that covenant, as a visual aid of what God was going to do in the new covenant, spiritually, and also what God alone can do. These are just reminders of something that they were called to do, but it was a reminder of what they actually could not do that they needed Jesus to come for. So again, there's no magical properties with this oil, so we're not even going to focus on the recipe, but there's the special anointing that set it apart as special or holy. Here's verse 29. Here's the main point. You shall consecrate them, that means dedicate or devote to God, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. That's the point. It's for those who would serve him. They needed to be holy, set apart, and only a priest could make it or take it on himself. This is not an essential oil for your body or something physical that benefits you. In fact, verse 33 actually warns, if you make this for yourself or misuse it, you'll be cut off from God's people. They weren't even to try to come up with this on their own or use it in other ways. Only holy things and only a holy priest were anointed to picture a holy anointed one to come. In fact, that word anointed in the Old Testament came to mean Messiah. The word for anointed is the same word translated Messiah, depending on your translation. The one who would be anointed by the Spirit. Isaiah 61 verse 1, Luke 4:18, Jesus quotes that the Spirit of the Lord God had anointed him to be the Messiah, to preach good news, to proclaim all the different benefits for those who are oppressed. All of that was the Messiah to come. He would be the anointed by the Spirit of God to do all that, to preach, to proclaim healing and to work mightily. Jesus is the high priest that oil only pictured. And Jesus actually makes believers holy. Nothing physical could make you holy, but Jesus actually can. And that external ceremonial consecration that's in the law pictured here, it becomes this internal sanctification in the gospel. And even some of the ingredients in verses 23 through 24 in the New Testament and the Old Testament would be applied to Jesus. So it mentions things like myrrh and cassia. In verses 23 and 24, listen to Psalm 45, verse 7. God has And this is speaking to Jesus by prophecy. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. That's mentioned in Exodus 30. Fragrant myrrh and cassia. Hebrews 1 quotes from Psalm 45 to say this is speaking to Christ ultimately. In Exodus 30, verse 23, that sweet-smelling cinnamon with myrrh also is what marks love in Song of Songs 4, verse 14. And notice in verse 23, it's a lot of the finest of liquid myrrh. Literally, it is a free-flowing myrrh is the language, and it's the same word that Moses used, the same writer Moses used that word for free-flowing or free for the year of Jubilee, where they would free slaves, where you would proclaim liberty of all debts. When that year of Jubilee came, that was a year of freeing and setting free of debts and slaves. Same word from the same author, and it's also the same word in Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the Spirit anoints Messiah to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set free those who are in bondage, including spiritual bondage. He can set free. And so in Exodus 30, the priest with oil running down is literally dripping with symbolism of Jesus. There's even gold in verse 3 and frankincense in verse 34. Does that sound familiar? Remember, the wise men came bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All three things from Exodus 30, and it could be some of them had copies of the scripture from Daniel and from those who had been there in exile, and they're wanting to honor the one that the law and the prophets pointed to. There seems to be some understanding of prophecies, even as they're coming and speaking to the people in Jerusalem. But that was his birth. At his death, the Jews, who definitely understood these things, anointed his body with myrrh and special spices, and a great weight, much like is described in Exodus chapter 30. And just days earlier, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he's honoring a woman and says, everywhere the gospel is preached, she's going to be honored who has anointed him. She came and anointed his head with this costly, fragrant blend. But I think ultimately, 3 years earlier was the ultimate anointing of the Spirit on his head at his baptism, as the Spirit came down and then he went out to do all those things that the prophets had said the Messiah would do. All of these pictures of Exodus 30 come together in him. He didn't need water to wash him. Even John recognized that as he comes to the Jordan River to be baptized. He understood he needed him, but that's part of the point. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's fulfilling all that had been said in Moses and the prophets about him. But we need him to wash us. John was right about that. And it's interesting that even how the Gospel of Luke describes the birth of Jesus, it was a census that caused this young couple, this peasant couple, to travel all the way to be in Bethlehem, where he comes and he's born under the law. And we even hear about him giving a shekel for him and Peter for what was due for the tax that they're asking. Doesn't your rabbi pay that? He pays the shekel for him and Peter, a half shekel for each. He pays that. He fulfills all that the law points to, and he is actually the one who names and numbers all the stars in the universe. He doesn't just number them. He knows their name. He keeps track of them. Stars will never see. He numbers the very hairs on your head. He cares on that level. He doesn't just know the number. He numbers them. He's sovereign over things like that. And even any time a little bird would fall here on planet Earth, it cannot do that apart from his will. This is the Lord who came in Christ. He was born the Son of Man, he said, to come and to give his life as a ransom for many. You might say as a peace child for many, as God's ransom. God's payment, paying the price so that we can sing, my chains are gone, I've been set free because God, my Savior, has ransomed me, so that we can sing that. They didn't understand all of this, these Jewish priests washing the blood of sacrifices off their hands, but I think the spiritual-minded ones recognize this picture's a greater need. How can what we're doing here ultimately fulfill all of this? We say today, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is what God says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It purifies us from all sin, the blood of Jesus. And listen to how the New Testament uses the word anointed. 1 John 2:20. This is to the readers. This is all believers. 1 John 2:20. You have been anointed by the Holy One. That's different than in the Old Covenant. There were only certain ones anointed. Now all believers are anointed by the Holy One. And it says this, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. It abides in you. That was better than Old Testament oil on the outside for a few men who could serve from age 30 to 50 temporarily. But there is a different anointing that pointed to, and it's on the inside. It's the Holy Spirit, all believers. He comes down and he indwells them by grace. It's not just an extra holy few. You know, it's not the elite Christians, the superhero Christians. It's every believer. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, God establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. The Corinthians had a lot of problems, but the true believers there were all anointed. And he says this, and he has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Isn't that good news? To know that it's a guarantee. It's put in us. It abides in us. And even when we are messed up at times, like those Corinthians were, we have that seal of the Spirit. You know, sometimes we talk about such and such, that person is really anointed. But the New Testament doesn't talk in those terms. It talks about all of us as believers as really anointed. Anointing, ransom, washing of regeneration. Those are true of every believer. But I think sometimes we're talking about spirit filling and sanctification. That is something we need to, is ongoing and grows in more and more. And here's what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. That's how to bring to completion all these things. And here's another one, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You might want to write this one down. About our bodies do matter, our physical bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? This is if you're a believer. Whom you have from God. You are not your own. You have been bought. There's that language. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. He has redeemed you, ransomed you. He has bought you. You're not your own. He owns you, and he doubly has bought you back. So glorify God in your body. What you do with your body matters. All of you was bought with the ransom price to glorify God. And so 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That was one of my life verses when I was praying about going into the ministry. I want to be useful to the master. Whatever that looks like, whether I'm serving behind the scenes, whether I'm ever up front or not, I want to be useful to the master. I want to be cleansed. And so he says, how do you do that as a young person? Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. If we're going to be useful to the master, we need to be running from sin. And we need to be running with people who help us run. What are you running from? Can you think of things in your life that you need to run from, that you are running from? And then who can you run with? Who in this room can you run that race with? Those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Think about, pray about those who can help you in that. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119 says, by living according to your word, keeping it according to your word. Young person, old person, husbands, wives, Paul says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That's language rooted in Exodus 30, by the washing, but he applies it to the word of God. That's what cleanses us. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1, when he talks about Christ being our ransom, connects that with, therefore be holy as he is holy. We are called to be holy. And so as we come to communion, listen to the words of a Puritan summing up the gospel pictures in Exodus 30. Come, my soul, look at the Jewish ordinances, and with an eye of faith, behold your Redeemer shadowed out in everyone. He is the ransom money. He is the true water and fountain for sin and for uncleanness. He is the sweet spices, the holy oil, and the graces of his Holy Spirit. He is the sum and the substance of all divine ordinances, dearest and ever blessed Jesus. Washed in his blood and accepted in his righteousness, I may at all times come boldly to a throne of grace and find grace to help in every time of need. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and go to him now in our time of need. Our gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for these gospel pictures, and we pray that you would sanctify us and cleanse us and change us. We thank you for the reminders, even the physical reminders of grace that we have now before us. But we pray that we would think beyond the physical to the spiritual, and that we would apply these truths in our lives. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.